And turn with me to our passage of the evening, which is garbled in the bulletin, and I know that it's entirely my fault, and I have no idea how it happened. The verse that we start at is verse 6, not 16, and the verse that we end at is verse 18, not verse 17. So turn to 2 Thessalonians in the 3rd chapter, and there at the 6th verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, hear the word of the Lord. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus far the word of God. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian Christians is that they might be directed by the Lord into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That's the 5th verse of the chapter we've read. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And it is this patience, perseverance theme that Paul now takes up in some particular detail as it applies to us in the nuts and bolts of living as the followers of Jesus. In a way, it's a strange ending for a letter. We would rather think that it should end with some glorious flourish of grand theological statements and emotive enjoyment of the glory of God in Christ. But he starts to talk here about lazy bones people who won't work. And that perhaps you've given some consideration to that and thought, what a strange way to end, what a kind of downer to end on, that he seems to be carping about certain people and the way they live in one little matter, like earning your living. Well, the apostle is not bringing this up out of the blue. It evidently was a problem with that young church. Remember, this church is only a few months old. This is a church plant, we would call it. And it's been going great guns, but it's had growing pains at the same time. Well, the apostle refers to a problem that he mentioned. He refers here now to a problem that he mentioned earlier in the first epistle and the 4th chapter and verses 11 and 12, where he says this. He says, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In other words, earn a living Do it in an honorable way. Remember, this is part of your Christian witness. Those that are outside are watching you. And if you're going to have anything to say to anybody, you're going to have to be consistent. You can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. You can't just talk and then do nothing or do what's inconsistent. You know, the walk and the talk. So there's in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 an indication. And then in the 14th verse of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." There's that disorderly motif. Warn those that are unruly and so on. Well, it's the problem then of some that are attached to this body, this church, professing Christians who apparently refuse to work for a living. And Paul addresses this problem in along three lines, really. First, he talks about principles, then about practice, and then about purpose. So these are the three points: principles, practice, and purpose. And first of all, notice what he says about the principles in verses 6 through 10. He says, "But we command you, brethren," verse 6, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now, this disorderly is sometimes rendered idle. It's rendered idle, for example, in the New International Version. You may have a copy of that, and it may be right there before you, for all I know. But let me tell you that this term, rendered disorderly, rendered idle, is a military term. It's a Greek word which means being out of step or in disarray, disorder. And in the New Testament, it refers to idleness, carelessness, loafing, living off others while professing to be a follower of Jesus. Now, let me say that being disorderly or idle here is not idleness in the sense of being unemployed. In my country, certainly, my other country, I guess I have to say now, the country of my birth, being idle means out of work, means being unemployed. But that is not what is meant here. The criticism is not of those who are unemployed, but it is those who will not be employed and are determined not to be employed and somehow or other are living by other people's work and sweat. So what is important here is that this is a sin, the sin of loafing or idleness, and like all open neglect of God's known will, the people of God must understand that this is a breach of fellowship. You can consider us, for example. Let's suppose that we here in this congregation are a military unit. We'd be about a platoon, I suppose. And we were all lined up in our ranks. Well, it would be like somebody tearing around in the middle. You're supposed to be... I was a boy soldier. I never graduated any further, but... boy, we had to stand in our ranks, or we'd get bawled out by the sergeant major. And you couldn't just say, please, sir, can I go to the toilet? No, you've got to think about that before you get on parade. So, disorder, that's the image of this disorder. And in terms of the fellowship of God's people, we are to be a people who all of us, I know we're all different, but all of us, serve the Lord according to His known will. And there is a certain uniformity along with the diversity. We are diverse, but obedience to the Lord is our uniformity. Unity and diversity, unity in diversity. And it's a breach of fellowship to be living the way that these folks, whoever they were, a minority in the church, the way that they were going on. So it already has been something that the apostle has talked about, and so they know, the church at large knows, that this is a direct contradiction of the apostle's teaching, the apostle's conveying to them what is the teaching of the Lord Himself. And what a solemn verse 6 is. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, of course, you're asking immediately, well, what does it mean to withdraw? Well, it does not mean shunning, as per the Amish, or in the UK, it's being sent to Coventry, if that means anything to you. But I guess because it was a place where people didn't talk to visitors. So this is not shunning. We are still to be friendly, we are still to be loving, and we are, as we come to it in the 15th verse, are not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it isn't a complete ostracism, it isn't excommunication, it isn't putting somebody out of the church. But there is here a break in the fellowship that must be recognized by the fellowship itself and everybody in it, including the ones that are causing this breach. And so you don't go on as if nothing has happened. There is something important here that needs to be dealt with. And, you know, this breach, this disorderly idleness has got to be kept in the forefront for the good of that person who is disorderly, and indeed for the good of the cause of Christ and the fellowship that exists in that place, in that particular city. So what this is another example of church discipline in action. Such a person then, depending upon his or her attitude to counsel from God's word, may be subject to discipline which will be public wherever the scandal itself is public. And this may well involve the various aspects or stages of discipline, admonition, rebuke, or even suspension from the Lord's Supper in the case of a kind of recalcitrant disregard for the counsel of the church. Now, this cuts against the grain of human nature, and certainly cuts against the grain of our modern conception of freedom as whatever I want to do. You know, as long as I don't kill somebody while I'm exercising my freedom, I should be allowed to do whatever I want to do. Actually, come to think of it, we are in a country which has murdered 55 million babies in the name of what I want to do. That's what pro-choice means, what I want to do. So this is extremely important in this context, and also in the way we think. As Christians, as people, we live in a day when people insist that no one has a right or a duty to correct us. And yet here it is in the Bible, and it's there in the Bible not to put somebody down merely, but it is for our blessing, the blessing of those who are transgressing and the blessing of those who are otherwise part of that fellowship and that body. And it will be for our blessing if we respond in humility, if we respond in faith and repentance, and if we carry that out in a new obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take this straight to Matthew 18 and see what Jesus says about how you proceed in such a case. So there's the sort of great point then in verse 6. You are to separate from the idle, from the disorderly. Paul backs this up in verses 7 through 9 with a statement in which he calls us to imitate him, his orderliness. And Paul realizes here that there are two vital factors. The first thing is that the apostle understands that people need to be encouraged to do something by seeing that it can be done. You know, if you're going to tell me that I can walk across Niagara Falls on a rope, you had better do it first and show me how. Now, that's a rather extreme example. There are Evel Knievels. Maybe most of you are too young to remember Evel Knievel, but he tried to zoom. You know, nobody had ever done it. He's one of these daredevils. He tried to take a rocket over a canyon somewhere in the Rockies and came to grief in the process. It didn't kill him, but it certainly banged him up. Most of us want to see that the thing is possible before we do it. And isn't that what education is about? The basis of education is not merely, here's a bunch of facts, get this into your head, but it's leadership by example. So the teacher's going to teach you a foreign language. They've got to convince you that they know something about that language, and that it's possible to understand that language. Otherwise, well, it'll be all Greek to them, won't it? So Paul's saying here, look, the teacher has to be clearly able and competent. And when the teacher is able and competent, then we cannot excuse ourselves by arguing it can't be done. Now, I know that education is a very, you know, that as an illustration, it's a very wide thing. It involves different levels of challenge. There are certainly things that I learned, I hit the wall on myself in the course of my career as a long-term student. But the basic principle holds. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." How did the apostle conduct himself when he came first to Thessalonica? Did he go around cap in hand, please, you know, look after me? Did he freeload off people? No, he was a tent maker. He was working with his hands. It's a challenge, by the way, to people like me who have been employed to be pastors for decade after decade after decade. What a privilege it is. But he's saying, how did I behave when I came among you? Have you thought about it? Well, you know how you ought to follow me if you understand how I led you in the first place. Verse 7. In other words, do what I do, not merely what I say. Now, I can easily illustrate this from my own experience. I still remember learning how to write. And we had these pieces of paper with three lines and three lines and three lines and three lines. And we practiced the letter A between the bottom two and then the capitals. And, oh, you know, when we're little people, it takes us a long time to get that alphabet straight. And of course, we were, by the way, when I went to school in 1951, I didn't know you printed letters. It was cursive from the beginning. And, you know, we were shown how to hold a pencil, which eventually became a pen, which you wrote from an inkwell, which we called Nibrot ink, because it seemed that the nibs dissolved the older they were in this awful stuff. But you went at it again and again and again and again. The teacher on the board, where there were three lines also for the short letters and the long letters. And eventually, you get the hang of it. And that's why people of my generation can do cursive writing. Because we were forced to do it, and we didn't know there was any other way. So we didn't know what we were missing by being allowed to be lazy. Now we teach our kids to be lazy sometimes. Oh, it's too much trouble. We need trouble in order to learn, and we need the example that leads us. So that's the first thing. Example, verse 7. Verses 8 and 9. Paul also realizes that the force of his words, his teaching, depends to a great extent on the consistency of his whole life. In other words, if he wants us to follow what he is telling us is the mind of God for our lives, then his whole life comes into the equation, not just his ability, let's say, to understand the doctrine of the atonement so that he can teach us what it meant for Jesus to die on the cross in our place. If he teaches the doctrine of the atonement correctly, and he is a flagrant sinner in his life, then who needs the doctrine of atonement? Who needs the Jesus that he says is so vital when he's talking about him in words? So it's not just an example in connection to with the specific behavior, in this case, disorderliness, idleness versus orderliness and hard work. But it's the whole of his life and its consistency with the whole package of striving to please God. And that's why he goes in then in verse 8 and he says, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We didn't freeload off anyone. We didn't cadge. We didn't, finagle, but worked with labor and toiled night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, not because this servant of God sent forth by the church could not expect some kind of support from the people of God. But he says, to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. That is really important. Consistency of life. And what he's saying there is that I have to practice what I preach. And if I do practice what I preach, then no one has an excuse to beg off by criticizing or pointing out, let's say, his hypocrisy. You know, he's in it for the money. He just wants to stand on a pulpit and tell us what to do, etc., etc. I've heard it all myself. So you see what he's saying. Then verse 10. Imitate the apostle. Verse 10. Believe then this great biblical principle of work. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, this seems a stronger teaching even than verse 6. And it is very strong teaching. It is no doubt regarded today by many, at least in our society, as too harsh. Although the fact is that the welfare systems in the West do recognize this to some degree. I can remember being officially unemployed, legally unemployed, after I went back to the UK in 1981, after my first stint in the US. And I was in the process of applying for recognition to the denomination that I'd been in before, the Free Church of Scotland. And there was a time lag. I still preached every week all over the country, doing pulpit supply. It was hardly a week I was not away from home preaching somewhere. But months passed, and meanwhile, I was unemployed. So what I had to do was I had to go to the labor exchange, or the job center, it sounds much nicer nowadays, and tell and give some evidence that I was actually seeking a job. Well, of course, I was preaching around. I was waiting for the church to stamp the papers that would make me open and eligible. The biblical principle here, it's strong teaching. But it has to hold. The kindest welfare of the best nations in the world cannot take the position that it's okay to do nothing because the nanny state will feed you and so on and so forth. Now, whatever you think about, or whatever your experience has been of our particular nanny state, this principle has to have a place, and it does have some place. There's a strange irony here, though. I understand that this principle was only recognized in law in the formerly communist countries of Eastern Europe, who would pick layabouts off the street and send them to labor camps. So isn't that curious? But a fact, I think. So anyway, the Christian principle here is that if you will not work, you refuse to work, assuming you're able, if you will not work, then it's up to you. You can starve. Now that's a very tough thing to practice, isn't it? To apply. But it's important. Another thing that we ought to bear in mind is that this Christian principle is set against a background of care for the poor, which is written large across the whole of the Bible. Which, of course, care includes, by definition, those unable to work or to sustain themselves. So let's not lose sight of that. And the state has a role in that too, by the way. Thus, Romans 15:26 and following, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8:10 and following, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality or an equivalence, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality, or I think maybe reciprocity would be there. If you're doing well, you can help out somebody who is not doing so well, is in a tougher spot, and meanwhile, vice versa, that can be that becomes reversed and goes the other way. Galatians 2:10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So when we're talking about this will not work, we are not talking about disregarding the poor and the indigent and the handicapped and the ill and the aged who cannot any longer do anything much for themselves. That is where the church has a great responsibility of care and provision. Jesus himself shows us the way in which we ought to think about practical help for the honest poor. For though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, that expression is talking about his humiliation. It's not talking about the change he has in his pocket or the lack of change you have in your pocket, but it has a principle embedded in it which is of a wider application, or I should say perhaps a more mundane application, which is that if God has given you something and substance, he's given it to you for a reason, and he's not given it to you in order that you might be totally dismissive of the needs of those who are in genuine trouble. Now, I've spent some time talking about that because we have to bear that in mind as part of the picture of the biblical notion of work. If anyone will not work, able-bodied but will not work, will not apply themselves, will not study, will not seek to improve their own life, will not eat their own bread, but will linger around other people's tables for as long as they possibly can, then there is no obligation even to lift them out of the gutter, or maybe lift them out when they've come to the end of themselves. Remember the prodigal son. Well, he did work, but it was only when he came to an end of himself that he was persuaded that he had sinned against his father and should return to him. Therefore, then, while there is compassion and practical help for the poor and the needy, there is no sympathy in the Scriptures for the indigent idler or the loafing layabout. No sympathy. And if we are following the Lord Jesus, we will strive to make a living rather than simply be sponging off the work of others. That's the bottom line. It is a matter of honest Christian discipleship versus sheer selfishness. And it is addressed, in this context, it is addressed to those who believe they are Christians, those who profess they are Christians, but they are idle and disorderly in the pattern of their life. It's tough stuff. These are the principles then. That takes us to the practice. And the practice, or certain practical aspects, practical considerations that arise from this principle, is dealt with by the apostle from verse 11 through verse 15. And four things are brought out here particularly to guide us. Look at verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, busybodies is the word to note here. You can't be a busybody if you're not disturbing and meddling with other people. If you go into a room all on your own and you close the door and you run around in circles and you bounce yourself off the ceiling, you may be busy, your body may be busy, but it's not affecting anybody else, at least not at the time. This idleness is not just somebody going off and never being seen for a day or two or a week or two or whatever. This idleness is a practice of disorder. And this disorder affects other people in the fellowship. For example, if you have somebody who's just an absolute wastrel, and they can talk up a storm about the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think that it's not noticed by the younger people that are following up, growing up among them, and saying, well, that fellow, you know, look, oh, that's a way to live. You know, I wouldn't have to work all day. There's an example involved. There's a contradiction, of course, of the truth of God in it. So these idlers, these disorderly people are meddlers in that they're impacting other people's lives in an unhealthy, self-centered, and in fact, godless way. They are busybodies. So understand that these folks are not merely idlers. They're not busy. But they are busybodies. They're not passive do-nothings, but they are active, and they are sinfully active. Now, we may be tempted to think in this connection of the panhandlers that show up from time to time in this church or at the back door during the week. Looking for... We had one guy not that long ago drove in this flashy-looking SUV, and he was looking for gas money. You know, don't buy an SUV if you need to spend money on gas. We've had people say, well, you know, I've got this relative died and I need a bus fare to Florida. There was a little woman who came here, a year apart and told me the same story that her grandfather had died. I just wonder how many grandfathers you can have die. But Jesus, you know, the word of God here is not talking about the panhandler, the unbelieving panhandler. We've had those, of course, who say they're Christians and, you know, we only need a couple of bucks to get to the next part of the world that we're heading for. A lot of people talk up a storm. But what Paul is talking about here is folks in the church who use the fellowship, the people in the church, but have no interest in responding to the counsel of the church. People who are already in the church. So this is primarily a word then for us in our relationship as a body of Christ in this place and the dynamic of the way in which we function in relation especially to those that arise within, you know, our experience who fall under the definition of the apostle here as a busybody or a meddler or a disorderly person. Idlers are actually meddlers. Verse 12, idlers are required, however, to be responsible. Now those who are such, Paul says, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now, two steps here. First of all, work in quietness. Now, this doesn't mean going to the library and burying yourself in a carrel, you know, and not uttering a cheep. It's quietness in the sense of steadiness, settledness. Get yourself settled. Work Settle down, get stuck into something with a quiet and deliberate attitude. There are so many young people nowadays who are preparing for they know not what. And when they come out of college, the question is what to do. Well, here's a word for you. Do something. Don't sit thinking, I'm entitled to this because I've done X years studying this subject A. Therefore, I should get a job. Get a job. Get any job. Do it. Settle down. Do it as unto the Lord, the Bible says. And make a go of it. Work in quietness. I had the experience some years ago of speaking at one of our church's presbytery conferences, and on one of the evenings I sat in on a group of young adults, college age, late high school, college age, and they were talking about career and aspirations, and they talked on, and I felt like I was watching a sort of version of the TV interview of a young Hollywood star who's all gushing about how, oh, I'm just so happy I get paid millions to do something I like. And here were all these young people, and they were saying, well, oh, I want to do this, and I have a dream to do that, and, you know, da-da-da-da. And I said, look, I eventually could not hold myself back. I said, listen, I want to tell you about my dad. My dad, thanks to Adolf Hitler, spent most of his 20s in the British Army, getting shot at and killing Germans and Italians. And years and years he was involved in the war. He went in as a boy, and he came out as a middle-aged man. It's amazing to look at the pictures of him, fresh-faced lad in his uniform in 1939. And in 1945, it's this fellow who's got lines all over his face. He's lean and fit, but tired. And he's only 28. And then he came out of the military, he went back to the job he had in the 1930s. At the same pay. And he had by this time a wife and me. I was alive at the time. And what he really wanted to be was a journalist. But he only ever did that in his spare time. His education didn't allow it, although that's what he was remembered for in our hometown and in the obituary that followed his death many, many years ago. And I said to them, look, my father never got to work at the job he really wanted to do. But what he did was he worked, and he provided for his family, and he didn't complain. He never complained. He worked. And he did his journalism on Saturdays and got to be a sports journalist of an amateur, semi-professional kind, quite well known in British circles, certain circles. Now, I said, that's what you better prepare for. So put out of your mind any idea that the world owes you what you think it does. And understand that what God wants you to be is responsible. And responsible is not waiting for your dream job or your dream house or your dream anything. It is being responsible by doing what is necessary and pleasing to God in this and every other aspect of your life. And what's the goal of it? Step two, eat your own bread. That is, earn the bread you eat by the sweat of your own brow. If you can work, you should work. And therefore, you should make an honest effort and take responsibility for yourself. And don't bleat about it. Is that too tough? That's what the Word's teaching us. Thirdly, idlers. Now, in verse 13, the apostle's turning to the folks who are not idlers. And he's saying, idlers need your good example. Look at verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. That's another way of saying, don't you ever get into the way of being a disorderly person, an idler. And this is referring, you see, to your work. As you deal with the erring brother, your job is to keep up your good work and keep up the right attitude, even if people are disappointing you. so that your life should say, here's how you ought to be putting your shoulder to the wheel. It's not impossible. And the Lord has a blessing to faithfulness in this, however small and humble the beginnings may be. Fourthly, idlers should be disciplined. Here's his word to the church, verses 14 and 15. Idlers are to be regarded as meddlers. Idlers are required to be responsible. Idlers need your good example, folks. And idlers should be disciplined. Idlers are in danger, you see, of making an idol of their idleness. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, Paul says, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. So there is an extent to which there is withdrawal from this person. So what if this fellow, you see, doesn't buckle to and follow biblical counsel? Take note. Don't associate with him. Don't let him have your encouragement to keep on being idle. Make him feel ashamed. That's important. Make him feel ashamed. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word, don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, it's not battering him with words again and again. It's withdrawing. It's not accepting him, his behavior, as okay with the rest of us. Titus chapter 2, verse 6 and following. Paul says there, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may good faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And notice what he says there in verse 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Treat him like a brother in Christ. He claims to be a believer. You may be absolutely persuaded that this fellow is a real believer, but he's in trouble. And therefore, you have to take account of that very carefully. False teachers were to be treated in an entirely different way. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. That's putting someone out of the church and saying, you can't come here and pretend you're a believer. You've got to change your ways. You got to come to Christ. You got to believe upon him. You got to follow him. You got to show some evidence that there's sincerity in the words that so far have just proved you to be a hypocrite. Well, it's not quite at that level, is it? And he's saying, don't treat these folks as your enemies, but plead with them, you see, as brothers. So there's the practical. It's a challenge. It's not a knockdown answer and something easy that you can just put into practice, no bother at all. It's a challenge to the church as well as to the one who is the disorderly, idle person. And that brings us to the very last verses of this epistle, in verses 16 to 18, where we have the purpose of it all. Why is this to be taken in this way and worked through? What's the great purpose? Well, it's simply peace. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Peace with God, peace in the church, peace in a well-lived life, peace into a disorderly life, peace indeed in the world through the gospel witness of those who are saved and know the peace that passes understanding in their hearts and lives in Jesus their Savior, and whose lives, therefore, as well as their words, commend Christ to the lost. See, idleness in professed Christians, disorderliness as Paul defines it, which he indicts, destroys in the end the witness of the church to the gospel of Christ. And the world does not miss that. You're a Christian and you're a loafer. You're a Christian and you are someone who just lives by your wits. No, that doesn't square. You have this great Savior, and all he has saved you to do is to be a leech off other people. How can anyone believe in such a Savior? Saved to what? Saved to a ruinous lifestyle? That's why Paul is so insistent on handling this particular problem at that time and whenever else it may come up. This has to do not merely with an abstract notion of the right way to live versus the wrong way to live. It has to do with the very honor of Christ himself and the glory of Christ as a Savior. And the evidence that we know him as a Savior is that we love all that he wants of us as our Savior and as our Lord. And so it is a call to us. The purpose is that we would go on faithful, following him, loving him, doing his will. Paul is eminently practical, and the practice brings us down to the very root of the gospel and of our faith. Jesus has saved us so that we may be lights that shine in a dark place. And this counsel is good counsel for all of us, especially the young who need to sooner or later find good habits of working when your parents will no longer be doing everything for you. It is about our devotion to Christ, who we must remember, in his work, gave himself as a ransom for us by going to that awful cross of Calvary and dying there, not only crucified by wicked men, but more importantly, there he bore the wrath of God against us, sinners, that we might be saved sinners and go forth to glorify him in our lives day by day. May the Lord so bless us and enlarge our hearts for our life as Christians, serving him in the land of the living and looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us to hear the hard things of Scripture as wonderful exhortations of love, calling us to victory over so many things that beset us and would so easily bring us down to uselessness, or worse, to be a burden when we should not be. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we may never lose that sense of compassion, especially with respect to those who would work if they could, even while we exhort those who can work and should but won't. Help us, O Lord, to witness a good confession to you, and not in words only, for that would be just cheap, but with the very fabric of our lives. And so we pray with the pardon of our many sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.